Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Such a wonderful book of lessons for the church. Valuable lessons, really, in many, many different areas, but lessons primarily concerning division, division in the church. As we think about our church here, fortunately, we aren't currently suffering from any kind of acute division within the church. There's no sense in which there is backbiting and fighting going on or little divisions here and there. But like any other kind of sickness, we want to be vaccinated from it, if you will, so that we are learning what its roots are and how it can cause trouble. And so I want us to learn that from our brothers and sisters who have gone before us in the church in Corinth. The Corinthian church was certainly a divided church. Not like many churches today who might be divided in proximity because they have multiple campuses here and there. But while they hadn't had a church split, they certainly were divided just the same because of how they were thinking. Their thinking was causing all kinds of problems in the church. In fact, if you just surveyed the book of Corinthians on your own, you would notice that there were various problems going on in the church. They were certainly tolerating grievous sin within the church. Chapter 5 tells us of the heinous kinds of sexual sin, that they were really proud of the way they were handling it, which wasn't dealing with it at all. They were abusing spiritual gifts, as chapter 12 through 14 clearly shows us. And even in the midst of those chapters, right before that, in chapter 11, there's the reality that some in their midst are even dying because of how they're treating one another in the Lord's Supper, or the time of celebration that's all to be about unity in Christ. They're entertaining teaching that's contrary to the truth of the resurrection, chapter 15 tells us. They're suing each other in chapter 6. They're rallying around even their favorite teachers and building ungodly cliques in chapters 1 through 3. This all was going on in the Corinthian church because they were operating on thinking that was born not in the spiritual realm but in the worldly realm. It's interesting to even think about it when you look at it. We live in a world that's filled with information from the time we're born to the time that we die. Information is coming at us at breakneck speed, and each and every moment that that information comes our way, we have the opportunity to draw a conclusion about that information and either implement it in our lives or not implement it in our lives. That's simply to say that we're shaped by the information that we interact with over the years of our life, and whether we can acknowledge it in a clear way or not, we have actually adopted into our very lives conclusions that come from the information that we have received over the years of our life in the world in which we live. And so we make daily decisions that reflect how we've dealt with that kind of information that has entered into our lives. The way we dress is a reflection of the information we have received over the years about fashion into our eyes and into our ears. The foods that we eat, how we eat them, the way we go about our traditions in those ways, the cars that we drive are all influenced by the information that we have been given over the years, the way we use our money, the kinds of things that we interact with through that are all shaped by our interaction with the information that we have come in contact with in our lives. And the reality is that even after we are saved by God's grace, we bring all kinds of thinking into the spiritual realm. And all of this thought from the human realm, all of this worldly tainted thinking is still affecting our lives as we think about spiritual things. How we think about sin, what we think about one another, how we are to interact about life and death, what we think concerning the church, how how we are, our involvement in the church, how we're to be involved in church, are we to be involved in church? All of these things are affected by how we have interacted with information throughout the years. And the problem isn't that we bring it into the church. It's obvious that we're going to do that. It's difficult not to do that. We're interacting with the world all the time. We live in the world, even though we know we're not to be of the world. And so as we interact with the worldly thinking every day, it's affecting us even when we don't realize it. And so it's near impossible to keep it out of the church. But the problem that starts in the church when worldly thinking is given the place of authority. When worldly thinking is given the place of prominence in the minds and the hearts of the people personally, and then in the church corporately. So when we individually, or when the church corporately, follows the conclusions of worldly thinking in relation to spiritual matters, then the only thing left is trouble and division in the church. And this is what was happening within the Corinthian church. There was trouble that was running rampant through the church because of the conclusions that they were making on spiritual things that were coming from worldly thinking. One of the most damaging was that they were concluding that true spiritual maturity in leadership was grounded in the skills and the popularity of the leader. It was a form of Christian celebrityism in ancient times, if you will. The Corinthian believers were using worldly criteria to make evaluations that had to deal with spiritual matters, especially when it came to their spiritual leaders. In fact, you notice in the first part of chapter 3, we're going to spend our time in 18 to 23, but in this first part, just to kind of get ourselves in the context of what Paul is saying, he says to them, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men in verse 1, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you were not yet able to receive it. And indeed, even now you're not able because you're still fleshly. You say, well, how'd that fleshiness come out? How did Paul know that? He said, because there's jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly if you're doing that? Are you not walking like mere men? Verse 3. In other words, there's backbiting, bickering, clans. There's these cliques going on in the church. That's fleshy. That's worldly. That's born out of worldly thinking. He says, well, how do you know that? Well, verse 4, one says, I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos. When you say that, aren't those just mere men? Aren't you acting like mere men when you do that? You have this Christian celebrityism going on in the church. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was the one causing the growth. In other words, they had a problem in how they were thinking. They were using worldly thinking to make spiritual decisions. Now, it's somewhat logical if you think about it. They were only doing what is logical to do. They were making decisions based upon things that had interacted in their life over years. Worldly ways of doing things. They had lived life. They had interacted with that kind of information, the kind that I mentioned at the beginning of this message. Over years they had done this, and they had made conclusions not only about how to do certain things in their own personal life, but about faith in Christ. All based upon the information that they had. And now here they are in the church. God has graciously saved them. God has pulled them from darkness, out of idolatrous ways of living. He has saved them, and now they're making decisions in the church from this storehouse of personal wisdom rather than making spiritual decisions from where they needed to, the Word of God. And the problem is that human wisdom has no capacity for that. It has no capacity even to evaluate spiritual things. I read chapter 2 this morning, for that very purpose, just to let us hear the words of the Apostle Paul speak about the natural man and his inability to even understand spiritual things on his own. Verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Human wisdom is great if you want to figure out how to fix your car. Human wisdom's great if you want to learn how to program a computer, but it adds nothing to help us think wisely when it comes to spiritual things. Adds nothing at all. Human wisdom is useless for spiritual matters. And therein lies the problem in the church in Corinth, and the problem with a whole host of churches in evangelicalism today. The problem is human wisdom has taken the lead role. Human wisdom has made its way to the front. Now, just by way of context here, the Apostle Paul in the beginning 17 verses of chapter 3 lays out a framework in the sense of warning them how to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's talking about himself and Apollos and other teachers who come into the church and this breaking down, the dismantling this view of people from worldly thinking, which highlights one over the other. And he's saying you can't build upon something that is going to be with useless materials. You notice he says, "Now if any man builds upon," verse 12, "the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it." All right, this is the how they were building. The material for building in the church is the way in which they're bringing in the wisdom. The wisdom of the world is worthless wood, hay, and stubble kind of work and views, and the wisdom of Christ would be the precious things that remain. So he warns them, be careful how you build. You notice if any man, verse 17, destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So Paul isn't only just exhorting them in reference to how they view the leadership in the church. He's warning them personally, be careful how you build. Don't you know that you are, verse 16, the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so the how of our building material is the way in which we view life. Are we using enduring material or substandard material? That's the question. Human wisdom is substandard material. Human wisdom is the wood, hay, and stubble. It's that kind of material, the kind that gets burned up. Building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with the wisdom of the world is only going to bring division within the church. It's only going to hurt the body. It's going to bring a loss of reward when Christ comes. And so Paul comes then to verse 18 in chapter 3, and he begins to lay out some more warnings. The first warning he lays out there is in verse 17. Be careful how you work, right? The warning he gives there is, if a man destroys the temple of God, God's going to destroy him. So be careful how you're adding to the temple of God, which is the church. Be careful what you're using. It's a serious warning for us as the church. God's going to hold every person accountable for the condition of his temple, which is the church. We'll be held accountable for the quality of our work in the body, how we use the thinking that he has given to us. So the first warning is to realize that we're all doing the building. Doesn't matter if you're a teacher with great skill or if you're someone who is behind the scenes, it really doesn't matter. Maybe it's just you're someone who just attends the services when you ought to be maybe more involved. None of it matters. You're still building upon the foundation. And you're Better be careful as to what you use, because there's an impact. The quality of your work will be shown for what it is when Christ comes. But there's a second and a third warning here in verses 18 to 23 that I want to focus our attention on more so this morning. The second warning concerns our estimation of our efforts. It concerns the estimation of our efforts. Notice what he says here in verses 18 through 20. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. I trust you notice that right there in verse 18 is the direct warning from the Apostle Paul, and is this: let no man deceive himself. Let no man deceive himself. That's a very penetrating statement from the Apostle Paul, because it implies several things, and one primarily. It implies that all of us are vulnerable to deception about ourselves. It says, let no man deceive himself. This is a self-deception. In other words, we can have such a high view of our place, or such a high view of our own practice, even within the church, a high view of our contribution to the body of Christ, a high view of our efforts and their effects in the church, and all along be self-deceived. Interesting word that Paul uses here when he says, let no man deceive himself. Usually in the early language of the scriptures, in the New Testament, the word deceive has the idea of someone putting out a bait on a hook. It's as if it's a lure. It's fakery that lures you in. And this is a different word. It carries some of those ideas, but it's really being unfaithful. Being unfaithful, or having a false appearance. A false appearance. You're not necessarily trying to deceive others, but in that false appearance, you're falsely persuading yourself. So it's to falsely persuade, it's to mislead, or to be unfaithful. All of those are deception, and Paul says it here with the clear implication that we're all vulnerable to do that to ourselves. It's one thing to have somebody else deceive you. It's another thing to be self-deceived. In fact, the actual rendering of the original language is stop being deceived, or stop deceiving yourselves. The implication here is that they're already doing that. It's not as if it's out here and they are warned to not do that. The actual language is, you're already doing that, now stop doing that. In other words, stop thinking like the world, because when you think like the world, you're already deceived. So the Corinthians, by the way they're acting toward each other and by how they're thinking in the church, especially how they're evaluating Paul and Apollos and other men who have come in to teach them, they're already self-deceived. They're already showing their self-deception in their thinking. Now, we need to understand this about Scripture, because Scripture is clear on this all over the place. This is a principle that you find all throughout the New Testament. This warning. Jesus says in Luke chapter 21 and verse 8, see to it that you are not misled. Now, there's the idea that something is outside you that could mislead you, like what he says in Colossians chapter 1. See to it that you're not taken captive by the philosophies of men, by the trickery of men, by the worldly thinking, by the traditions of men. There's that idea that you need to be cautious that it's going on, and that you not be misled by that. And of course, Jesus in Luke chapter 21, speaking about those who are going out saying, I'm the Christ, I'm the one. He's saying, don't be taken captive by that. Don't go after them. But Paul gets even direct in Galatians chapter 6, verses 3 to 7. He says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There's that word again. Each one must examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6 says this, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it doesn't take long for Paul to bring up this reality again. In verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? It's a rhetorical question. The only answer is, of course we know that. Of course we understand that, Paul. Of course we realize that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. He says, well, then are you defining righteousness this way? Because if not, you're deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate nor homosexuals nor thieves nor covetous nor drunkards nor revilers nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. You want to have a definition of the unrighteous, those who practice these kinds of things on an outgoing basis in their life, it's habitual in their life. These are the unrighteous. It doesn't matter what they're professing with their lips. He said, don't be deceived. They're not receiving the kingdom of heaven. They're not inheriting the kingdom of heaven. That's why he says those great words that we love in verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. It isn't that God doesn't save people caught in those kinds of sinful patterns. No, he certainly does. Such were some of you, Paul says. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Go over to chapter 15, because Paul brings this up again, even in the midst of their troubled thinking about the resurrection and what others are saying. Because they're tolerating people, they're tolerating those who have come in and said things that are contrary to the Word of God, thinking that they should be followed. And he says in verse 33, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. I was telling folks in the early service, I always get a sad chuckle under my breath when I hear some teenager or some young person say, yeah, I'm going to go hang out with my unsaved friends so that I can have some kind of impact in their life. And I think to myself, really? Certainly God can have an impact in their life through the gospel, and you ought to be sharing the gospel with your unsaved friends, but don't think for a moment that you and yourself is going to make a change in their life. Bad company corrupts good morals. It doesn't go the other way. You can put a drop of poison in a glass of water, and that all glass of water can be filled with all the water, but one drop of poison pollutes the whole cup. It doesn't go the other way around. So it doesn't work like that. The Apostle Paul says this throughout the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, James says it in James chapter 1, verse 22 and 26. John says it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. It's all about deception and the caution to not be deceived, but primarily to not deceive yourself because you think like the world. The point is that it's easy. It's easy to be self-deceived. It's easy to be taken captive. In fact, if we're not constantly fighting self-deception with the absolute truth of God's Word, guess what? We're already deceived. So how do we get protected against it? How do we get inoculated against it? How is it protected against this self-deception? Look at what Paul says in verse 18. He says, let no man deceive himself, or stop deceiving, stop being deceived, or stop deceiving yourself. He says, if any man among you thinks that he is wise, notice, in this age. A very important prepositional phrase there. In this age. In the world. You think you have worldly wisdom? Great. Then become a fool to it that you might be wise. You want to raise the standard on yourself and think that you have all wisdom because you think wisely in worldly things? Paul says, here's how you need to treat that. Become a fool. In order to protect yourself against self-deception, you have to become a fool in the thinking of the world, especially when it comes to spiritual things. If we think that the thinking of the world works in the body of Christ, then we're self-deceived. If we think that the way the world does things and the way the businesses operate and all that kind of stuff make a church thrive, we're self-deceived. If we're going to be wise in the church, if we're going to build upon the foundation with precious materials, if we're not using those things which will last and produce a reward, then Paul says, become foolish to those things, become foolish to the thinking of the world, and then you'll start to be wise. It's a paradox. Being wise, having spiritual wisdom, wise in spiritual matters, is being foolish in worldly things. Particularly when it comes to the church. God's thoughts are not the world's thoughts. The world's thoughts are not God's thoughts when it comes to the church. If anyone thinks you're wise in this age, Paul says, that means the thinking of the day, the thinking of the world today. If you're wise in those things, then don't bring it into the church. Doesn't add to God's people. Doesn't help them at all. Why? Notice verse 19. Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. I love that. What the world says will help. What the world says will bring success. The world's thoughts concerning what makes a good church. The world's thoughts about salvation. The world's thoughts about how to get to know God, the world's thoughts of attempts at any kind of religious activity, all of that is nonsense before God. In fact, the word here for foolishness is moraia, which is where we get the word moronic. It's moronic. The only thing it will accomplish in the church is to produce division. Sadly, when I pastored in Ohio, after I was there about a year and a half, we had a problem in the church. There was a lot of worldly thinking in that church even prior to me going there, and I just was given the privilege to preach the Word of God, and it began to expose a lot of those things. And after about a year and a half, 2.5 years, people said they were going to leave the church. And one unfortunate gal walked out of the church and said to me, "See if the church can survive without the money." And I said, well, it only needs the Lord's money. So if it's your money that the church needs to survive on, we don't need it. And of course, the church did just fine, even after she left. The world's ways of success are not God's ways. The only thing it will accomplish is division in the church. The only thing it brings is self-deception. Worldly thinking, according to God, is moronic. Why? Because it only deceives those who are holding to it. Those who are impressed with their own wisdom show their foolish spiritual ignorance. And so we have to begin by being fools to worldly thinking when it comes to being wise in the church. And that implies that the only wise thinking in the church is God's thinking. And the only place to derive God's thinking is from where we hear Him speak, and that is His Word, rightly understanding it. Notice what he says here in verse 19. Because, right, the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. How do we know that? Because it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Well, that's an interesting statement. The wise in their craftiness, I thought the wise didn't need to be caught because they weren't crafty. They were wise. And yet he's speaking about worldly wisdom here. He's quoting Job. He's quoting the counsel that Job received from his friends who were saying to Job, Job, the reason you're having trouble in your life is because you are sinful. In other words, bad people get bad circumstances. That was their thinking. And here Paul quotes that as God, who's speaking, who one of the counselors of Job said, look, this is what God says. God catches the wise in their craftiness. Job, you're being foolish. You're thinking that you don't have a problem in your life when you do. And Job's going, that's not the issue. The reality was they're being caught in their craftiness because they thought they were wise, but they were thinking like the world. So Paul quotes Job and he quotes Psalm 94 saying the same thing, trying to define life by how the world thinks. And their view is completely wrong. Why? Because God's omniscience far outweighs the best thoughts of men. The way God thinks, the way God does things, His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. They far outweigh any kind of thinking in the world. And so if we are wise in how the world thinks, Paul says you got to become a moron in it so that you might be wise in the thinking of God. You say, is there any kind of worldly thinking happening in the modern church today? Of course there is. In fact, I think one of the greatest examples in the history of the church in modern times is the prosperity gospel movement. Right? The approach to Christianity that really came to fruition in its greatest sense in the late 20th century. The whole teaching that God's favor upon some person or some institution is linked to the material wealth, the physical health, and the personal success of a person. Right, the prosperity gospel just takes a so-called Christian faith, that's what they call it, and attaches it to the values of consumerism and self-empowerment and financial gain. And they promise that if you have enough faith, if you have enough faith, oh, and by the way, make sure you sow a seed of faith. If you give generous donations, you'll receive material blessings and you'll have a financial breakthrough that is going to be making your life so much better. Well, that approach will draw a massive crowd. I remember Dr. MacArthur used to say, bright lights attract a lot of bugs. It's true. You can get a lot of people to come. You can fill the church, make it a mega church. You can have media networks that you own, but you're only reflecting really your spiritual deception because you're merging spiritual belief with the world's definition of success. Doesn't work. So Paul warns the Corinthian believers here in the first 17 verses and says, look, you better be careful what you build. This is a place of God. You better be careful how you build upon it. And then he says, stop deceiving yourself by thinking like the world. Stop trying to build the church on the world's thinking. Stop thinking that you can highlight men. This is our third warning. The third warning, be sure that you don't boast concerning men. Be sure that you don't boast concerning men. Notice what he says, verse 21 to 23. So then, let no one boast in men. This is really the essence of his whole point that he's driving at, beginning back in verse 1 of chapter 3. Here it is. So then, in the end, this is what I want you to tell you. Let no one boast in men. Why? Because all things belong to you. Doesn't matter if it's Paul or Apollos or even Peter, Cephas, that's Peter's name, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You see, that's the point. Don't be deceived. Why? Because self-deception boasts in men. And if you boast in men, guess what? You're self-deceived. To think like the world is self-deception. And so too is boasting in men. That's simply to say that it is complete foolishness to make much of the teaching and the skills of people in the church, as if they themselves and they alone are what make or break the success of a church. We like to call it put them on a pedestal, right? That's how we talk about it. Don't put them on a pedestal. This was the fruit of the Corinthian deception. This is what they were doing. They were boasting in men. I'm of Apollos. Really? Yeah. Well, I'm of Paul. Right? You go follow Apollos. That's good. But I follow Paul. Yeah, well, great. You guys follow Apollos. You follow Paul. Guess who I follow? I follow Peter. He's the guy. Right? He's the guy. Well, yeah, but guess who I follow? What are they doing? They're glorying in men. They're highlighting the skills of men or the lack of the skills of other men. And they're attaching themselves to the one that, get this, made them look good. I follow Apollos. Why? Because I can tell people I follow Apollos. It's all about me. It's not about Apollos, really. I just want you to know that I'm so spiritual, I follow that guy. Well, I'm so spiritual, I follow this guy. I'm so spiritual, I listen to Dr. MacArthur on the radio every day of the week. I'm so spiritual, I listen to John Piper. Well, I listen to this guy. Well, I read this guy's books. Oh, I do this guy's books. This is what happens in the modern church. The entire view of the church gets warped. Why should they not boast in men? Because Paul says all things belong to you. Doesn't matter who it is. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, MacArthur, Sproul, Piper, Moeller, Jonathan Edwards. Whoever it is you have as a hero, they all belong to you. The world belongs to you. Life belongs to you. Death belongs to you. Things present, things to come, all things belong to you. And guess what? You belong to Christ. And guess who Christ belongs to? God. So guess who it's all about? It's about God. It's not about you. It's not about the people. It's about God. Paul says everything we have is for our collective spiritual good. Each and every gift is for the whole body. The gift isn't just for you. This was the problem they were having in chapters 12 through 14. They were using their gifts for their own self-edification, their own self-building up. It wasn't for the church. It was for them. Paul says, listen, everything, every gift is for the whole body. The teacher doesn't carry all the needed gifts. The public face doesn't carry all the church needs. Neither one is better than the other. If they're serving to the glory of God, it doesn't matter. One's skills may be more honed than the other. One might have better rhetoric than the other. But God has gifted all for the edification and the building up of the body. So be devoted to one another and not to be devoted to one and not to another. That's just self-deception. That's tearing the church apart. That doesn't bless the whole. It's to think like the godless world thinks. It's to think that in a worldly way, it's self-exaltation rather than God-exaltation. Like Jesus warned of this in Matthew chapter 23. Just go there for a moment. Matthew chapter 23, that indicting chapter to the Pharisees as he exposes their self-righteousness. He said they, in verse 2, they've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe that. In other words, don't go against what they're telling you, but do not do according to their deeds. Why? Because they say things and they don't do them. So they're hypocritical in their exercise of their own spirituality. That's what he's saying. And he condemns them, and he condemns their public displays of this so-called righteousness. And in verse 12, he says this, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now there is the principle under which the Apostle Paul is trying to get the Corinthian church to live. the reality of a personal self-humility, a dying to self, not about self-exaltation, not about tying yourself to someone else, not about saying, hey, look at me because I'm attached to A, B, or C. No, he's saying, look, die to yourself. It's the same warning he gives there. Whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. If you humble yourself, God will exalt that. The modern day reflection of that today is just the Christian celebrity movement. It's been going on for years. In some circles, pastors and worship leaders and even quote-unquote Christian influencers, they go about cultivating some kind of personal brand. They mirror the world's obsession with fame. They're obsessed with finding followers on the internet and having some kind of social platform. Social media today seems to be the thing that they're always on, endless desires for raising their metrics, for influencing others. Well, listen, all of that can be a temptation to any of us. Even the most sincere leaders who can boast of their extensive reach, book sales, conference invites, ought to be boasting rather in their faithfulness to the gospel rather than what they've done. It's not only a modern day issue, though. History has been filled with leaders whose ministries have crumbled under the weight of that unchecked pride, that self-promotion. We actually have seen it even in the past few weeks and months with well-known ministries of people we even recognize their names. Even this week, or last week, one came crashing down personally because of how he was handling his social media accounts in a secret kind of way and writing derogatory things on the internet about other speakers in order to promote himself and bring them down. Why? Simply so he could have a greater influence, greater swath, greater following. This happens all the time. When spiritual leaders become more concerned with their public image than the private character of their own heart, then the gospel itself is used as a tool for self-glorification rather than for self-denial. Paul says, all things are already ours. All things belong to you. The world is ours. We need to understand one day we're going to judge the world. We're going to rule with Christ. Life and death is ours. We live to serve Christ now, and when we die, we go to be with Christ in the presence of Him. So both in life and death, we serve Christ. The now and the future is ours because now we have the privilege to serve Christ, and yet die is gain, like Paul said to the Philippian church, and we serve Christ there in the future forever. So it's all of Christ. We who know Christ by faith have an exclusive claim to all things. Why? Because we know Christ. Here's the exclamation point, right? All things belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The implication is, therefore, you belong to God, therefore glorify God. There's only one thing we are to glorify. It's not man. It's God. In fact, chapter 10, verse 31, he says those very words. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So when we glorify God in all that we do it to the reflection of the very character of God in us, the reflection of the very character of God in our efforts in the church, in our thoughts, how we treat one another, how we build in the church. Whatever we do it to the reflection of the character of God. Glorify Him, it says. So Paul says, be careful. Be careful how you build on this foundation. It will have either a positive or negative effect. Stop being self-deceived with worldly thinking. Don't bring your ideas of success into the church that are ideas of the world. Stop boasting in men. Why? Because it's all about God and His glory. I really believe that division in the church can be totally eliminated if we are careful how we build, if we are morons in worldly thinking when it comes to the church, and when we understand that we have everything in Christ. The Bible says that our life is hid with Christ in God. He's the head. He's not divided. There should be no division in the body. We're the body. The body and the head are God's. And it's a privilege then to have God as our head and we are God's people. So if we're going to be vaccinated from division in the church, then we need to measure ourselves by this passage. Measure our thinking by this passage so that we're not deceiving ourselves into thinking we're doing it for God when really we're just doing it for us. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for such the privilege to hear your word, to be challenged and convicted by the things of your word. Certainly, Lord, there is no acute division in this church by your grace and mercy. And yet in our hearts, we could be thinking wrongly. Maybe we've come into the church and we've thought that things could be done better, but we're only thinking in a worldly way. Certainly, we want to ensure that it's done to your glory in every way. But Lord, help us to think biblically. Help us to think spiritually. Help us to not elevate one another to places that are undue and unrighteous elevations. Certainly, we are commanded to give honor where honor is due, and we want to do that faithfully. But we don't want to worship men. Help us to worship you. May we be careful how we build on your body. May we be careful to not be self-deceived as we evaluate our own thinking. May we be careful to do all that we do to your glory because we belong to you. So that you are praised, so that you are worshipped, and others see Christ in us. May that be the result. In Christ's name, amen.